Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. We're looking at verses 12 through 18 as we come to the end of this portion of the book of Exodus as Moses wraps up this 40 days and 40 nights that he has been with the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before reading from his word this evening. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we are humbled at the wonderful work of redemption, humbled and filled with awe that you would draw us to yourself in sovereign, electing divine grace. And Lord, we do long to know you more and to love you more faithfully, more deeply, more consistently in our lives. And may our worship services Sunday morning and evening always be filled with Christ-centered instruction from your word of truth. And even this night, would you use our time together in studying your word for our sanctification, our desire for increased holiness of life. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on a Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's a lot that the Christian does that just seems strange to the world around us. We live with a different set of values and priorities that the world doesn't always agree with. And perhaps the thing that makes us as believers in Christ even more of an oddity is how we spend our time on Sundays together. We come to this place Sunday morning and evening, and we listen to these ancient words of the Bible, believing that they are the very word of God. And we take time in our own lives to reflect upon how the instruction from this book ought to impact our lives throughout the week. We sing together, which in itself is an oddity. To sing aloud is a rare thing unless someone is very confident in the quality of their voice, but that doesn't seem to bother us. And frankly, I think that's a good thing. But in many ways, what we do on this day reframes and shapes everything else about our lives. Now, as finite creatures, we are, of course, bound by time and space. And much of the instruction that we've looked at these last number of months from these seven chapters, when Moses has been with the Lord on Sinai, have had to do with the tabernacle, sacred space, we might say. How one can come close to the intimate presence of the Lord as he has made our dwelling place. And how that sacred space then affects the rest of life everywhere else the children of Israel might go. And now we give attention to the Sabbath. We might say sacred time. How time on this particular day is to reframe and again reshape everything else in life. And so this is the end of Moses' 40 days on Sinai. And as this most wonderful time with the Lord comes to an end, we have this final instruction from the Lord through Moses to the people about the Sabbath day. Now, before we look at what the Lord says to Moses about the Sabbath, let's take a few moments to think about the authority of God's word. And this is our first point this evening, the authority of the word of God. Well, where do we see God's authority in the text this evening? Well, we see it, I think, in verses 12 and 18. Look again at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses. that the only voice that we have heard from Scripture over the last seven chapters has been the voice of the Lord. God alone has been speaking this entire time to Moses. And so we might wonder, well, why include this inscription? The Lord speaks or says to Moses. It's doubtful that Moses is the one who needed this reminder. It's doubtful that he forgot who it was that was speaking to him atop Sinai. But clearly, this is a divinely inspired addition that Moses, under inspiration, inserted for the reader that we might have this continual reminder before us. Now, Old Testament scholars have pointed out that from chapters 24 to 31, again, this time on Sinai, we find this statement seven times. The Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. And so perhaps this sevenfold repetition is a way to indicate that the Lord is establishing a new people, a new created order with his redeemed children. And so when you come to this phrase in the Bible, the Lord said, in your own reading of Scripture, don't let this familiar statement slip you by, but rather be amazed at this fact that our God is a speaking God. He has given to us ears to hear, and he has, in his kindness, condescended to make his voice audible, that Moses might have this wondrous privilege of hearing the voice of God. And he has given to us ears that we might hear his word read and proclaimed to us. This truly is a marvelous and remarkable thing, that our God is a speaking God. But we also see the Lord's authority in verse 18. As the Lord finishes speaking with Moses, he inscribes his words of the covenant upon these tablets of stone. It was back in chapter 24, this is 24 verse 12, the Lord summoned Moses to come up to Sinai for the express purpose of giving to him these tablets of stone for the people's instruction. And now that promise, so many chapters back, is fulfilled as the terms of the covenant are engraved upon these two tablets of stone. And when we read that these words were written by the finger of God, that's not to be taken literally, because God doesn't have a finger. He doesn't have a hand. As our children's catechism teaches us, God has no body as man. But this is a way to indicate that God is the one who is the author of these words. He is the one who is the giver of his law. And as these tablets of stone inscribed by the Lord come from his hand, as it were, a hand of kindness and mercy to the people of God. Now, these tablets of stone contain the covenant's obligations and responsibilities. They are written in stone because they are binding for all time. We still use this idiom today, that something is set in stone. We say that as a way to indicate that these words are fixed. They are unchangeable. They cannot be altered in any way. And so the law written by God does not change because the character of God does not change. Now, of course, the law written upon stone was not to remain merely upon those tablets of stone, but the law of God from the very beginning was meant to be inscribed upon the hearts of God's people. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 says as much, that the law is to be written or inscribed upon the hearts of the covenant people. Now, here's why I think it's worth us spending a few moments here reflecting upon God's authority. We need in our own lives this constant reminder that God's word, in its unchanging authority, is to be written upon our hearts. God's word and his authority has always been under attack. We see that, of course, in our own time. Everywhere we look, the word of the Lord is maligned, undermined, attacked, belittled, and more. But this is nothing new. From the very beginning in the garden, there was that alternative voice of the serpent deceiving and questioning God's authority. Though God only spoke and only speaks words of kindness and tenderness and life, though God's words should have been loved and treasured and cherished and defended and obeyed by Adam and Eve, instead there was hatred in their heart and disdain toward God's word and toward his loving authority. when Dr. Garner was here with us just a few weeks ago, the officers and their wives had an opportunity to hear from him on a Saturday evening, talk about some of the challenges that he sees in mission work and international church planting. And this is not unique to international church planting, but we see such things in our own country, in our own culture, that so many of the issues that the church is dealing with today come down to the issue of authority. Are we going to listen to the word of God? Are we going to trust in the sufficiency of Scripture? Are we going to believe him when he speaks from his word? Or are we going to presume upon our own cleverness, ingenuity, and insight in some way? And I think this is so important, in particular for our young people to hear, because the voices of the world around you are sort of barraging you with this notion that you can determine truth on your own. You can figure out life by yourself. You can look inside of yourself and just follow your heart, whatever that means, or follow your own emotions, whatever prevailing emotion happens to be ruling at that particular moment. And though you are told that this is the path to freedom and this is the path to enlightenment, the reality is this is a path to enslavement, foolishness, and destruction. Instead, we as God's people need the loving and tender voice of authority from outside of ourselves. We need this trustworthy and unchanging word of God, and we need that word to be inscribed upon our hearts. This is what gives us a solid foundation to withstand the temptations that come from the world around. This is the foundation that we need to endure the attacks that will come seeking to undermine our convictions. Thomas Watson writes, "This blessed book will fill your head with knowledge and your heart with grace." And so hear his voice and love his word. This is the foundation that we must return to again and again in the Christian life. This is something that we must never tire of hearing. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. Listen and obey. So then what does the Lord say in his word of authority about the Sabbath day in this text that we're looking at this evening? Well, this is our second main point tonight, Sabbath instruction. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, haven't we already talked about the Sabbath in our studies through the book of Exodus? Didn't we talk back in July of 2021 when we were in Exodus chapter 16 about the Sabbath? Didn't we talk about it again in February of 2022 when we were working through the Ten Commandments and we came to the fourth commandment, which talked about the Sabbath? Didn't we actually touch on it again in February 2023 when we were in chapter 23 working through the book of the covenant? Yes, we did. And let me say, your memory is remarkable. I had to look those things up myself. But in fact, the Sabbath is spoken of in five different locations throughout the book of Exodus. So we're actually not done talking about the Sabbath. And while there might be repetition about the Sabbath in these different passages of Scripture, it's not merely reiterating the same thing over and again. But in fact, there is an expansion or a further revelation from the Lord on what the Sabbath requirements are. And we see that before us here in chapter 31. We're gaining a richer and fuller understanding of the importance of this day. Now, here under our second main point on Sabbath instruction, let's think about some of the new things that we are learning about the Sabbath. And so we'll have several subpoints under this second main point as we move along this evening. And our first subpoint is the priority of the Sabbath. The priority of the Sabbath. Looking in at verse 13, what we find here is this little adverb that heightens the importance of the Sabbath. It's translated in our ESV as above all. Above all, you are to keep my Sabbath, the Lord says. It could also be translated as surely. Surely you are to keep my Sabbath, or above all, rather, without doubt. And so this is a way to emphasize that which is about to follow. So what's being emphasized? Well, that there is to be no compromise in this area. As a priority, this day should always be before you. Just think about the repetitive nature of the Sabbath itself. It's something that is woven into the very fabric of creation, one day in seven. And we are always thinking back to the Sabbath day that is behind us, reflecting upon the things that we have learned, the things that we have prayed about, the things that we have offered in songs of praise to the Lord, and we are anticipating another Sabbath to come. There is that predictable pattern before us. And so just think of the building project that Israel is about to undertake. We might liken it to our own building project that we have going on here at Covenant. We have this building expansion in which I can look out of my window next door and see wonderful progress being made every single week. This is a project that we have been praying about and planning for several years now, seeking to raise funds for this addition to our property. And there's this collective enthusiasm among our church family as things begin moving. And so we can imagine that as soon as this building project for the tabernacle begins, that there is enthusiasm on the part of God's people to work diligently, to make most of every single daylight hour. From the moment that the light dawns to when it sets, there is work that is going on in the project. And there might be some that are tempted to think to themselves, well, this is a noble undertaking. We want to finish this project that the Lord's intimate presence might come and dwell among us. But the Lord says very clearly that you are not to work 7 days of the week, but there is a priority with this particular day to make it a day of rest and worship. A day that serves as a covenantal sign. And certainly they are to keep the Sabbath day during the construction process of the tabernacle. But as we see, this is teaching that goes beyond that season of life. But it's to last for generations as a perpetual reminder, this perpetual covenantal sign. And so there is a priority to this day because the Lord knows that we are prone to forget. Again, remember the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. There is a priority to this day as it is to shape every other day of the week. And there's a priority to this day because all of life is to be lived in reference to the Lord. This is a day in which we are to fill our minds with the truth of our God. Now, maybe around this time of year, like us, you have sort of a spring cleaning day in your household, in which you clean out a closet where you've just been shoving things for several months, maybe since Christmas or before, or things have just been accumulating in your garage. And maybe you're a little embarrassed at how cluttered life has become with the things that have piled up in those spaces. Similarly, we need this one day in seven as a priority to sort of declutter our minds and fill them instead with the truth of His Word. You see, the Lord puts such priority upon this day because this is where we are headed, to the eternal rest of our heavenly home. This day is a foretaste of what awaits the people of God. David Gibson, in a book that he has published recently on Psalm 23, writes, "The Sabbath continues forever in God's presence, such that entering this rest with Him and enjoying Him forever is the goal of all creation. You do not rest on the Sabbath to be refreshed for work." I found that somewhat convicting. Just think about how perhaps in your own life you're tempted to see this day as a day to be refreshed and rested for the work that lies ahead of you. But rather, Gibson says, the point of all labor and work is for the sake of the Sabbath. It is not an interlude, but it is a climax of living. This day is to be a priority for God's people because our God is to be a priority for us. The second subpoint, as we think about instruction on the Sabbath, is that this is a sign pointing to sanctification. This is a day for holiness. And we're oftentimes tempted to confuse signs with the things that those signs signify, the things that those signs point to. And when we do that, the result is some form of works righteousness or legalism. I was talking with a friend recently whose son is in college, and he encountered this student group who was insisting that you must be baptized for your salvation. This is an example of confusing the sign with what that sign signifies. And so, yes, there is instruction on how we are to spend this day, but this is a day that is meant to point to a greater reality. So how do we know in our own lives if we are confusing the sign with the purpose of that sign? How do we know if we're focusing merely upon the day itself instead of the giver of that day? Well, I think when we find ourselves simply asking questions like this, can I do this? Just fill in the blank on Sunday. Do I have to do that? Again, fill in the blank on Sunday. Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? See, the Sabbath is not just a day in which the people of God are to cease from their labor, though of course it is that. The Sabbath is not simply a command about the things that you are not to do, nor is it a day to just go down sort of a checklist of spiritual disciplines and make sure that you mark them all off. But more positively, we could say that it is a day set apart to cultivate the believer's relationship with the Lord. The Puritans were fond of speaking of the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. Just think of that time of history of how you might carve out one day to go to the market to acquire all the things that are needed for the upcoming week, stocking up on supplies, as it were. Similarly, this is a day to give particular attention to the state of our eternal souls. Again, think of that image of decluttering, putting aside those things from the world that might be gripping your heart. And so it is a day to pursue holiness. It's a day to help keep us from sin and foolishness and keep us close to the Lord. It's a day to learn to live out our identity as a sanctified, set apart people. It's a day that serves as a sign that we do not belong to ourselves. It's a day to cease from our labor that we might be reminded to rest in His grace. In our adult Christian ed class in the chapel, we've been working through the Heidelberg Catechism. And this morning, Mike Sly was spending time working through the portion of the Heidelberg that deals with the Ten Commandments. Question and answer 103 of the Heidelberg, in asking what God's will is for us on the fourth commandment, replies that it is a day of rest. It is a day to hear His word, to use the sacraments, to call on His name. But there's more. The Heidelberg goes on. This is a day to teach us that all the days of my life, I am to cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord, to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. And so this is a day that helps me to learn how to live every other day of the week. Richard Gaffin writes that the Lord's Day ought to be a time of restful reflection on our worldly concerns, coram Deo. In other words, this is a day to reflect upon how our lives should be lived before the face of God. Gaffin goes on, cessation from labor on this day is an evocative sign, a testimony to the church itself and to a watching world that believers are not dependent on their own efforts, that our lives are not trapped in an endless, ultimately meaningless cycle of days, but our lives are going somewhere toward the goal of Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God, Hebrews 4, verse 9. This weekly rest shows us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Sabbath is a sure sign that the church is still on the way, a recurring reminder to believers that while most assuredly they already belong to the new creation, they are already resurrected with Christ and are daily being renewed inwardly, still in the body, there is a rest that awaits the people of God. And so all that we do and everywhere that we go, we are to live our lives in reference to the Lord God. Keeping the Sabbath helps us nurture our hearts toward that end. It helps us to be a forward-looking, anticipating people. It's a day in which we hear from God's Word and we learn more about Him. It's a day in which we spend time in prayer and praise, bringing our needs before Him and seeking to direct our affections to Him. John Newton writes, "The more you know Him, the better you will trust Him. The more you trust Him, the better you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the better you will serve Him." And so it all starts with knowing the Lord. That is the purpose of this day, to know Him, the Holy One, and to be holy as He is holy. More often than not, the Christian life is one in which we are growing slowly, incrementally, as we learn more on this day of Christ's redeeming love for us. As we see more clearly His wondrous threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, seeing more deeply the grace and faithfulness of our Savior. And all of this helps me to learn to live, not for myself, but for Him. Daryl Hart and John Meather write that God's intention was to bless His people through the constant and conscientious observance of the Sabbath, week after week, year after year. Believers are sanctified through a lifetime of Sabbath observance. In other words, the Sabbath is designed to work slowly, quietly, seemingly imperceptibly in reorienting believers' appetites heavenward. It's not a quick fix, nor is it necessarily a spiritual high. It is an outward and ordinary ordinance, part of the steady and healthy diet of the means of grace. Well, here's a third subpoint on Sabbath instruction. We see in the text that there is this serious penalty, not only death, but being cut off from God's people. And so for our third point, you might think of a day to be taken seriously. We might think here of the example of the covenantal sign of circumcision. That sign of circumcision warns of the danger of being cut off to the one who disregards the terms of the covenants. We're really learning the same thing here with this covenant sign of the Sabbath. Look again at verse 14. "Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." In verse 15, "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death." Now, these are not words that we might say are mere fear-mongering. This is not the parent who has the out-of-control child in the toy aisle at Target who just throws out vain threats to try to get him under control and just get out of the store. We actually find later in the book of Numbers a narrative in which the instruction here is worked out in the nation of Israel. In chapter 15 of Numbers, there is a man who is gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And he is brought before Moses and Aaron to find out what should be done with him. And they inquire of the Lord, and he tells them that they are to take this man outside of the covenant community and stone him to death. Now, at least a couple of questions might come to mind for us here. First, why does this penalty of the Sabbath no longer apply today? And thank the Lord that it no longer applies today. Well, the Word of God teaches us that there are different classifications to the law of God. There is the moral law, which is binding at all times for all peoples. That's what we find in the fourth commandment. This is part of the moral law and is still binding. Then there are ceremonial laws that point ahead to Christ, that are fulfilled in Christ or given new understanding in the work of Christ Jesus. This is why the Sabbath is moved from the seventh day to the first day of the week when Christ rose from the grave. And then there are civil laws in which Israel is under the direct rule of God. As a theocracy, they have judicial sanctions that are no longer binding for societies today. And so the penalty here for Sabbath breakers was part of Israel's civil law and no longer binding. Though we would certainly say that Jesus Christ took upon himself that penalty of the Sabbath breaker as he died upon the cross, taking that penalty upon himself. But even though no longer applicable to us, we still might wonder, well, why was this even there in the first place? Why was there such a severe punishment for the Israelites? Why this death penalty for violating the law? Let's think about some of the things that we've touched on already. Keeping the Sabbath is not just about actions, but actions are reflective of one's heart. And honoring the Sabbath is a reflection of one's understanding of the covenant of grace. So think of it as this. If this is a day in which we are to rest in His grace and grow in the knowledge of God, then to break the Sabbath is an act of rebellion in which you are indicating that you do not want to know the Lord, that you have no interest in His grace. To treat this day like any other day is a repudiation of the covenant. It's despising His grace, and it's failing to rest in His provision. You see, to labor on this day is to communicate to the Lord God that He is not worth the time it takes for us to know Him. To have a flippant attitude toward this day is to communicate disinterest toward the Lord Jesus. Now, how might we apply this teaching today? Well, Mark Jones, a pastor in Vancouver, has some helpful thoughts here for parents of children who might participate in sports. Now, you can think of any extracurricular activity here, not just sports, but perhaps any activity that might tempt you away from worshiping the Lord on Sundays. Listen to what Jones writes. He says, I think it is important in all things for our children to learn from their parents that from the time they come out of the womb to the time they leave home, the Lord must come first. Following Christ demands that we even renounce our family if we have to, Luke 14:26. How much more should we renounce sports for Christ's sake? We are always to seek first the kingdom of God. Giving up worship for sports is not an option for Christians. In fact, to miss worship because of sports is positively wicked. Your children will not likely be converted on the field or on the court or on the diamond. In God's house, with God's people, they are in the most important place for their never dying souls. They are in the place that shapes their living for the week after week, year after year, decade after decade. The most important thing Christians can do in this world is worship God in the corporate assembly of His people on the Lord's Day. Think about that. We enter into the heavenly places when we worship. We commune with the triune God and His people. Through faith, we receive grace upon grace, and we offer praises to the living God. And would we rob our children of this inestimable blessing for a game? I actually think that not allowing my children to play on Sundays or do homework has far more advantages than disadvantages. They know the Lord's Day is just that, the Lord's Day. As a result, they actually enjoy freedom by not having to worry or concern themselves with anything else on that day except the principles found in, for example, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Moreover, they learn by being with God's people in God's house that their lives are not primarily about self-enjoyment, but about serving the Lord. If the Lord's Day is filled with public worship, fellowship with the saints, and works of mercy and outreach, there simply isn't enough time in the day to play organized sports on Sundays. It's all about priorities. If you want your children to love Jesus, provide them with an example where love for Christ demands that He must come first and not be shared with the fleeting pleasures of this world. You cannot serve two masters. Your child may end up hating the wrong one and loving the wrong one. And so there is this severe punishment here in the text for the children of Israel. We might apply it in our own lives to see that Christ is to be our greatest treasure and our greatest pursuit. There's one more thing for us to consider on Sabbath instruction as our fourth subpoint. And that is to see this day as a day of refreshment. In verse 17, we see that this day is a covenant sign in which God's people are to emulate the Lord when, after He created all things in a span of 6 days, He rested and was refreshed on the seventh day. Now, maybe when you hear about that purpose of the Sabbath, oh, this is a day in which I am to be refreshed, our natural self-centeredness might kick in. We might think of using that as a criteria to decide what I do or don't do on this day. Well, does this bring me refreshment? Then I ought to do it. If it doesn't bring me refreshment, then I ought not to do it. But that's not the order in which we should be thinking. It's not my day in which I seek my own refreshment, but it is the Lord's day in which we honor Him. We serve Him and we pursue Him. We find our ultimate refreshment in Him. And so it's a day for us to express trust in the Lord. We don't panic as though we have to work on this day in order to make ends meet. We don't grasp this day for ourselves as though God has been stingy in keeping one day for Himself out of seven. And it can be tempting, I think, in our own lives, as Americans in particular, to reduce our lives to lives of productivity. And so if we don't see a quantifiable payoff from our investments, then it's not worth our time. And we can think of our time just as that. If I invest my time in this, but it doesn't produce enough for me, then we question its validity. But as we learn to rest from these things, it helps us to trust in God to take care of us. It helps us to keep the Lord at the center of our lives. You see, when the Lord rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because He was tired. It wasn't because He needed to do so. But it was an example for us, and it was a day for Him to marvel in His own holiness and to delight in His own glory. There is nothing higher in all of existence than the glory of God. And we follow His pattern as we too seek His glory, loving what He loves, loving His honor, loving His holiness, and loving His ways. And so as I think about how I spend my time on this day, the primary question is, am I resting in His salvation? Am I refreshing myself in Him? And am I doing so not only on this day, but every day as I seek to live my life before His face? And am I longing for that most glorious day of rest when my faith will be made sight? And so instead of thinking along those lines of what must I do or not do on this day, we ought to reason, what a privilege that I know Him. What a delight that my worship is made acceptable to Him through my Savior. And what a gift He has given me in His word of truth that I can reflect upon and know that this day has a cumulative effect conforming me to the Lord Jesus. And what amazement that something so much greater is coming, an eternal day of resting in my God and being refreshed in Him for all of eternity, as there will be nothing that will hinder me from seeking His glory above all else. And so use this day. Use this day, people of God, use this day to reflect upon the wonder of belonging to Him and resting in the Savior. May this wonderful truth be written upon the hearts of God's children.